In his ministry, as he suggests in the chapter that we have read, Paul faced trouble many, many times. He faced opposition from the devil, persecution from other people, some of whom thought they were doing God service, and he faced a battle with his own flesh. Yet, he said in this chapter that he regarded all of his problems, all of his challenges, as parts of what he calls a light affliction that endures only for a moment. He said elsewhere that his outward man was perishing, or in this very passage he makes that statement, but that his inward man was being renewed. So we could say that Paul had found the real fountain of life. He had found the real fountain of youth in that he was finding his inward man made new, made young every day, even though his outward man, his body, was displaying signs of mortality. Christians have suffered at the hands of false religion. We can put that in the present tense. They are suffering at the hands of false religion. Even while we sit here, there are those who are Christ's people who are suffering. In history, we may think of the Inquisition that was responsible for sending many of our redeemed brothers and sisters to their deaths for no other crime than refusing to submit to a false gospel. They were troubled on every side, but they were not distressed. They were perplexed, but they were not in despair. They were persecuted, but they were not forsaken. They were cast down, but they were not destroyed. They were delivered unto death for the sake of Jesus. But they went to their deaths more alive in their souls than they had ever been. And how was that possible? It was because they were not looking at the things that they could see with their physical eyes as the goal of their existence. They were full of that knowledge that as surely as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so surely God would raise from the dead all of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, since Paul's time, the world has changed radically. A week ago Friday, I went into the local mall early in the morning to do my daily walking. But on that occasion, there were a lot of extra security people present. And so I knew something unusual was happening. So as I walked along on the lower level of the mall, I saw the end of what turned out to be a very long line of people. This was just after 6 a.m. Most of them were young people. There was even at least one young mother there with an infant who was not happy, I don't think, to be there at that time, or probably at any time. The people seemed to be reasonably good-natured and patient as they waited, but it soon occurred to me why some of them had been there since 5 a.m. when doors were open to allow them the privilege of lining up. They were waiting for the Apple Store to open so that some of them could purchase and actually have taken with them from the mall the iPhone 6 or the iPhone 6 Plus. And there they were, waiting to do that. I don't know if it was so they could say they were the first ones that they knew or the first ones in that line to gain access to it. But as I reflected on that situation, I remembered other mornings when similar scenes occurred at previous releases of earlier models. And no doubt some of the same people were there waiting in line. Or perhaps from a release of a model of the iPad or of some other Apple product. And then I reflected on the fact that 10 years ago, there were no such things as tablet computers. There were no such things as smartphones. Well, there was something like a smartphone. It was called a BlackBerry. And to show you how things change, the company that makes the BlackBerry is struggling to stay in business because others, like the iPhone, have passed them by. So it's hard to remember that the so-called digital revolution, of which we hear so much, especially in its mobile phase now, dates only to the first iPhone being released in 2007. Yes, just 7 years ago. That's a radical change. But you know, in many ways, the world is very much the same as it was in Paul's day. The challenges that believers face are the same as they have always been. Their lives are a pilgrimage. There is an end in view. And along the way to that end are many trials and many temptations. And pitfalls await those who become enamored with what they see. So here in our text is the Holy Spirit's protection package. Keep your eyes on the right things. We are reminded in the Scriptures that Moses endured in his day as seeing Him who is invisible. When we consider the words of our text, we ought to be found emulating Moses. We ought to be seeing Him who is invisible. Seems a contradiction in terms. People in the world would say it's nonsense. Just 4 weeks ago today, it was the 45th anniversary to the very day and date of my first Lord's Day as a college student at Bob Jones University. And on that day, I heard the vice president of the university at that time, Dr. Bob Jones III, preach a sermon on this very text. And that message was so impressive to me, so full of Christ, so full of true spirituality, that I have never forgotten it. The whole emphasis of the message, as I recall it now, was on keeping the eyes on Christ and on that which awaited the people of God. So the text is not arguing that you should become a monk or a nun and forsake completely your interaction with this world. It's not saying that you should neglect your houses, your cars, your families, your vocations. But it is urging you to keep everything in its place, not to place any more value in the things you can see than they deserve to have. The inspired apostle was saying that the things we can see are all things we will leave behind. I think of this text whenever I hear the latest story about what we can do to save the world, what we can do to save the earth. The crisis of climate change, as it's called now, they kind of backpedaled on the global warming. It's not so easy to make demonstration of that trend. So now they're talking about climate change, drought in California, fierce storms that raged across the upper tier of this continent in the last winter, and so on. Climate change. Well, we've got to change the way we live so that we can save the climate and the planet so that it won't become like Venus. Well, the text tells us that the things you can see will not last forever. They will come to an end. And so will all those who put their trust in them. So this text has a clear word for us. Live with your sight on that which the world cannot see. And then you will be able to endure the light affliction that will work in you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This text provides us a study in three sharp contrasts that illuminate what it means to see Him who is invisible. Let's look at the first contrast in the text. Carnal versus spiritual. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What Paul was establishing was a clear division between what we see physically and what we cannot see physically. Now, he was referring to the use of our eyes. There is a ready use of the eyes for those who are blessed with the gift of sight. Not everybody has that blessing. But there's a ready use of the eyes, and indeed of all the senses, physically. And that is to experience the reality around you. To see, to hear, to touch, to smell, to taste. And it's very tempting to conclude that that's the only reality that there is. In fact, there were philosophers, and have been throughout history, who have constructed elaborate systems based on this very idea that all that is real is what you can see, or hear, or taste, etc. But the scriptures are insistent that the greatest reality is what cannot be perceived physically. There are things that the senses cannot perceive that are far more important than anything they can perceive. The scriptures identify the things that can be seen as carnal. They're the things to do with this world, with this age, with this flesh. You may remember that in the life of Elisha there was an incident in which Elisha and his servant were surrounded, it appeared to them, by the enemy army. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And when the Lord answered that prayer, the servant's eyes were opened, and he saw. And what did he see? That the hosts of the Lord were gathered on the mountains all about them, and they were far greater in number than anything that they faced that they could see with the physical eye. Now, the question I would put to you is, was the reality any less because the Lord's host was invisible? Were they not there until the servant could see them? Not at all. Elisha knew that they were there. So what our text is addressing is the way in which we think about what is around us. We are being warned to avoid thinking that there is greater value in that which is of this world than in that which is of the world to come. That which can be seen, we identify as carnal, and that which cannot be seen, we identify as spiritual. Now, the Apostle Peter warned against becoming preoccupied with that which can be seen. Let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What is his argument? All these things, the things that people today are going to great lengths to conserve, to preserve, all these things are going to be dissolved. So Peter was saying, don't be preoccupied with those things. Not saying be careless about them, but don't be preoccupied with them. There is a distinction between that which is carnal and that which is spiritual. If you value the things that you can see more than the things that you cannot, then you give testimony that your thinking is carnal. Paul was laying down this contrast to show how the people of God can regard their affliction as light, as temporary, because they know it is not the ultimate reality. They are pondering that which natural people, which carnal people cannot see. They're looking to that which is truly spiritual. Ultimately, they're looking unto Christ. So, having observed that contrast, what are you to do about it? That brings us to the second contrast. Loving versus leaving. Now, here we are concerned with the meaning of this word that we encounter at the beginning of the text, look. Now, there is another expression in the New Testament for the use of the eyes, and that is the word see. That's a general word, it's a common word, and it just reflects the physical act of using the eyes to see something. But the word for look that we encounter here is fairly rare in the New Testament. And I just want to point out a couple places where our other instances of it occur. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, and verse 35. Take heed, or look, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Take heed. So, in our text, take heed, while we take heed not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. Then turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. Mark them. Look at them. Give attention to them. So that this word look in our text carries the force of a thorough examination. It comes from a root word that carries the force of a goal. And there is one place in the New Testament where that root occurs, and that is in Paul's famous statement, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, the goal. So what is Paul saying then? He is saying that your examination, your study, your investigation, your goal should not be that which can be seen, but that which cannot be seen. So that you're not taken up with the carnal, but with the spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that you leave aside all of the things with which you must be concerned. But your life, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, should not be defined in terms of what you possess or what you want to possess. It should be defined in your interest in that which is spiritual and specifically, personally, in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have already observed, one of the greatest examples of such an approach has to be Moses. And I want us to notice the summary of how he ordered his life in the great passage in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, let's read beginning at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The whole contrast of his life as it's recorded in these verses has to do with his mind. He chose to suffer affliction. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He lived. How did he do it? All those years out in the dust, in the desert, he lived as seeing him who is invisible. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Moses was growing up, what could he see? And what were his memories? He could see the wealth and the luxury and the pleasure of Egypt, and yet he left it all behind him. Now today, people would look at such a choice and say he was an utter fool. Well, I think of all the good he could have done with all that wealth. Today, there are people who are preoccupied with the markets. That's what they love. They love the action. But the question the text puts to us all is, what do you love? Where is your focus? For the application that Paul makes carries with it a sober urgency. That's the third contrast in the text. Temporal versus eternal. Here is what should keep your focus straight. The things you can see, and I have to say, it was this part of the text, this part of the message that impressed me so much all those years ago. The things that you can see are temporal. They are marked by time. They are for a season. I've often commented upon our chairs that we have in our auditorium. We've had these chairs now for 20 years. And they look the same as they did when we first got them. For the most part, they've held up very well, even as we were guaranteed they would. So, you tend to think of them as being enduring. But even they shall disappear. Even they shall be dissolved. In a flash, everything that you have valued can be gone. We had a severe storm out here on the west side yesterday. I suppose they had it on the east side as well. But yesterday's severe storm, and I witnessed it from this building when the center of the storm came, it was a reminder of the destructive power of wind and water. And if you were to drive around this area now, you would find in the property to the north of the complex here, you would find trees down. We had a tree of our complex down in the road, and Craig and David had to come yesterday and at least break it up so that they could get it out of the road and into the parking lot. But what was that a reminder of? These things that to us are signs of constancy can be gone just like that. The things that are temporal, to use the language of the text, will not endure the fire of God. There are many professing Christians who spend their time on those things that are associated with the world. They value those things as opposed to anything that is of a spiritual nature. They fail to take notice of the fact they're temporary. Fashions, music, automobiles. I remember when I had my first car. I thought it was a great thing. In retrospect, it was really a pile of junk. But it was my car. Very temporary. They're going to be destroyed. Not long ago, I'm sure that car is in some pile of junk somewhere. But the apostle affirms here that the things that are not seen are eternal. The things you can't see, those are the things that are eternal. That they will never pass out of existence. If we turn to 1 John chapter 2, we find this powerful contrast set before us. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world passeth away. It is, that's the sense of the text, it is passing away. It is decaying. And one day it will come to its end. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the text that is before us in 2 Corinthians 4 is really emphasizing the fact that the desire of the heart for the child of God ought to be that which lasts, that which is eternal, that which endures. Paul said, here was the secret to his perseverance. How did he keep going? You ever ask yourself that? How did Paul keep going? There were problems everywhere. If there weren't problems from the outside, there were problems from the inside. Even writing to the church in Corinth, he had to confront those who challenged his authority. How did he keep going? How did he not say, you know, that's enough, I've had it with all that? The secret to his perseverance was that he lived with his eyes on the things that could not be seen. He endured, as Moses did, as seeing him who is invisible. And ultimately, that is where the people of God are in every age. They continue on through all the reversals of life, through all the discouragements and the dismay that comes to your soul when you consider all that is going on in the world around you, you continue on because you know that there is a reality that endures. You keep your eyes on that truth, which is the person of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ascended up on high, the one of whom the angel said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. You know, there are times when the devil likes to play the game with you. Well, what if you come to the end and it's not so? And sometimes you find your mind being drawn down that path. Then I come back to Paul. Paul was a historic person. And Paul was the one who said at the end, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's the voice of one who has his eyes on that which cannot be seen. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because those things last forever and ever and ever. And may God give us the grace to be people with that vision who keep their eyes on that which lasts forever.